Good morning. Got it. We do have quite a few folks out traveling and away for various reasons, but good to see every single one of you here this morning on this horribly dark and depressing day. On another gorgeous day. I have seen more butterflies, I think, this year than in quite a few years. I'd started to think we weren't going to get any more butterflies in our area, but it's beautiful. Well, we are continuing our examination on the helmet of salvation. So if you want to turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 for just a second before we launch elsewhere. And we'll start in verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So again, we're continuing with the helmet of salvation. And let me see what I can keep of this. We're getting ready to expand on this part here, but I need the whole board. And I can admit to you that when we were getting to this part, or when I saw we were getting to this part of the helmet of salvation, I really almost felt mentally like we were just going to do a quick review. And as is often the case, my initial expectation proved to be foolish. So we're not doing a quick review. We're trying to understand this a little more depth. And again, in terms of this helmet of salvation and the recognition that this is something that we're being commanded to put on in a proactive, alert, daily battle with God against the enemy, and that it's God's armor we're wearing. This is His helmet we're wearing, and it's worth comprehending this. So I tossed this idea out last week of looking at salvation both in terms of its salvation from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the purposes of sin. And we're gonna follow that through. And there's a couple of things I wanted to say about this. Every time we try to organize the Word of God into some kind of structure, an outline, a format, we're always doing less than the real thing. So if somehow the penalty and the power and the purposes of sin don't cover everything, don't be surprised. There is so much more. If you go to a seminar and it talks about the seven godly characteristics of a man or woman of God, I promise you there's more than seven. The seminar may cover seven. So whatever I organize, or whatever you organize, or whatever another teacher organizes of the Word of God, part of what we always get to say is whether it was a 20-minute lesson or whether it was a 12-week seminar, the Word of God is more and deeper and larger than that summary. So I just want us to keep a real humble approach while we're trying to break this understanding of salvation down into these areas, that we recognize it's always going to be much bigger than this. Now, here's the other part, and boy, do I struggle with this whenever I'm teaching, is I may break things down into three categories, and God's just real sloppy. He does not cooperate with my categories. So one passage may launch in this direction, another passage may launch in that direction, and that's okay. So we're going to try to bring some order out of those passages. But the truth that God is teaching to us is way larger than these thoughts and concepts to organize them. But I do believe that these thoughts and concepts are helpful for battle. They're helpful for me to be able to get a handle on moving forward and getting some clarity as I move forward and mature in these things. So we talked last week about the penalty of sin is death. And then we looked at Romans 6:23, and we saw that though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. So I'm going to put that up there and we'll launch from it. We also saw in John 10:10 that the enemy comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But this salvation doesn't just bring us life. It brings, Jesus' desire is that it would bring abundant life. And I want to talk a little bit more about that for a minute. If all Jesus brings us is eternal life, as we ended last week, and then our closing song led us in celebrating, that recognition of eternal life is worth celebrating all by itself. But turn to John 17. And we're gonna look next week at some more depth of qualities that come out of this passage. But looking real quick, in verse 2 he says, I'll start at verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So Jesus starts out with just that amazing celebration of all of those who come to me, all of those who trusted me. Here's the first part I give. I give them eternal life. And if that was all he did, then right then Jesus could have said, amen. He could have ended his prayer right then. And yet it's worth recognizing that Jesus continues and goes on because he's wanting more for us than just that, because he recognizes we have to live here on the planet. So if you go on, I'm going to try to do this real quickly. In verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. So Jesus is comprehending, as soon as they believe in me, they're not immediately transported to that eternal life. So Father, I'm going to keep praying things for them because they have to sit here on planet Earth and continue the battle and continue the journey. And he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Now, can't belabor this too much. There is an absolute reality to this, that the world lives in separation. That if we go back to the fall of man, as soon as Adam and Eve sin, they start pushing each other away. Adam immediately begins by blaming his wife for his sin. Now, that push, I don't know about you, but I don't like to be blamed for other people's sin. I have enough trouble with my own responsibilities and my own choices. But that was his first sin after the fall, was I'm going to blame her. So that as soon as we're in broken relationship with God, it shows up in the garden immediately. As soon as we are in broken relationship with God, we begin to proactively break relationship with each other. And so part of what God is saying, part of what Jesus is praying for, is I want them to have abundant life, and that's going to be a life of supernatural oneness. And one of the things that we have seen over and over again in the book of Ephesians is how we're commanded to pursue a supernatural unity, a supernatural oneness. Now, and here's the deal. It's a package deal. It's a package deal. I can't pursue the true nature of my eternal life, and I cannot pursue the Father's heart and desire for my abundance of life in isolation. I think one of the most foolish movements, and I understand it because there's a part of me that would like it, one of the most foolish movements in Christianity is sort of the monk thing of you just go off, you get away from all those sinful people that might influence you to sin, and you just go someplace and you live in a cave or a tiny little cubicle, and you just pursue a relationship with God. Because the New Testament is about oneness with broken people. It's about oneness with others who are in the same father-son, father-daughter relationship with God. And there are absolutely times when you and I need to pull apart to be with God. Absolutely. Jesus did that. In fact, the Gospels say it was his habit to pull away from everybody and to go be alone with the Father. So we need that alone time. But Jesus didn't just stay alone and say, you know what, I'll hide in the mountain and until it's time to die. And then I'll come out, do my little death and resurrection thing. But man, I'm just gonna stay away so I'm not tarnished by all those broken people. You and I are called to an abundant life. And what Jesus is praying here right before he goes to the cross is, Father, I'm praying that this abundance for them will include oneness, the same oneness that you and I have had. Now he goes on and he says, but let's go down to verse 13. Now I come to you, and all these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy in themselves. I know I'm a broken record. I can't help it on this. If I'm not growing in joy as a believer, I'm missing something crucial. If my delight and celebration of what it means to belong to God isn't growing, I'm missing something crucial. But the beauty of what Jesus prayed for here is he didn't say, Father, you know, help Al to go out and discover his own joy. Father, help Patty to go out and build her own joy. What Jesus is saying here is, Father, here's my prayer. I'm praying that Al and Patty and Reg and every one of my sons and daughters will choose my joy. Because my joy is amazing. And there are so many layers to Jesus' joy that we won't have time to get into right now. But the core of it, he's already spoken of. Several times through this passage, he talks about what he and the Father share. So he says, Father, you and I have always shared glory. Father, you and I have always shared love. Father, you and I have always shared oneness. So that Jesus is saying, I have a strong foundation for my joy. It's real. It's solid. It's based on a love relationship, an intimate, dynamic, living, speaking, face-to-face love relationship with the God of the universe. And I'm praying that my sons and daughters will not settle for anything less but this joy. And that will make their lives more abundant. Now, what he didn't say, and he never says, so he doesn't say easy. Abundant doesn't mean easy. Joy doesn't mean easy. He didn't say, Father, just because they're in relationship with you and me and they share what I share, now their lives will be easy. But they will be joyful right in the middle of turmoil. They will be joyful right in the middle of loss. They will be joyful right in the middle of confusion where they're not sure why things are breaking, why things are crumbling. They will have my joy. So, Father, this will make their lives richer and more abundant. And they're going to have to spend time with me to discover the reasons for my joy. Now, he goes on in verse 14. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So that when I'm celebrating my salvation, I'm putting on this helmet, I'm recognizing this already comes, this salvation already comes with Jesus' own intervention and intercession on my behalf for protection from the enemy. I wear that reality. I wear that agreement. I wear that recognition. You know, in Romans 8, you can flip there for a minute. In Romans chapter 8, where we have this, in verse 34, Who is the one who condemns? Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So that part of Jesus' joy and part of Jesus' involvement in your life is that he knows the plans of the enemy in specifics, and he's actively interceding for you right now. The Holy Spirit, we already know a few verses earlier, is interceding for you right now. The Father is speaking against every false claim of accusation against you right now. So when I'm recognizing that I'm called to an abundant life, I need to recognize the three-way intercession that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are actively working on my behalf, thoughtfully, personally, actively working on my behalf right now. That's worth joy. Now, I don't know how often you think about that. I have to say this. There have been plenty of times when that awareness takes me by surprise. And then I'm thinking, how could I not remember that? How could I go through this challenge? How could I go through this difficulty? How could I actually get this far into a discouraging battle and forget that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are actively interceding for me right now? Now, this is only true if you're a believer. But if you're a believer, it's always true. God doesn't take a break from this. The Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, don't take a break from this. Now, that doesn't take away my choices. I can still choose to sin. I can still choose to agree with the enemy's discouragement. But it will be a great source of encouragement and joy if you and I pause and even remind each other. So in fact, please consider this. When you are praying with or encouraging somebody in this body at some point in the week ahead or the weeks ahead, and you recognize right now we're under attack. Right now we're dealing with the enemy. Right now we're dealing with the possibility of discouragement and defeat. That would be a good time to say, let's spend a few minutes just praising God that right now the Father is proclaiming your freedom from condemnation so that you're welcome in his presence. Right now, Jesus Christ, knowing the plans of the enemy, is interceding for you. Right now, the Holy Spirit, who knows the details of what you're dealing with, is speaking for you with a greater wisdom than you and I could ever put into words. That should be a joyful encouragement. But it's practical. This isn't just for 1 hour on Sunday morning Sunday school. This is how you will do battle this week, is to remember that part of the source of Jesus' joy is how much he enjoys doing this for you. He enjoys it. You and I will never have to beg Jesus to intercede for us. He's already delighted. He's already committed. And then our wisdom is to take joy and encouragement from it. Now, I want to keep going on a whole lot on that, but let's, for the sake of time, move on. Because the penalty side of this equation, along with death, and I'm not going to be able to handle these separately, so I'm going to put them together. Separation, wrath, enmity, hell. This is part of the penalty of sin, this package. Now, just a little while ago, we were reading in Romans chapter 5. Turn back there. And actually, I wish we had just sort of summarized the whole chapter of chapter 5 for this part. But let's start at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, there are so many layers to this that there's no way in the world we're going to cover in just today and next Sunday.
But instead of separation and enmity, which he just talked about, now we're reconciled.
That you truly were, I truly was, in a position of enmity with God. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Start at verse 8. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And drop down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, that prediction that God made, the day you eat from this tree, you die. And I've read so many things, in fact, some by people who claim to be Christians, that Adam's rebellion was a necessary step in the maturing of the human race. That we had to sort of go and discover our own independence so that we could mature in a relationship with God. That somehow Adam and Eve had a childish and immature relationship because it was a relationship characterized by pure love and pure obedience. And that's just incredibly, I would say, incredibly stupid, to use the technical term. Incredibly stupid. But nonetheless, it is what Adam chose. So that God said, I'm only putting one boundary. Pay attention, Adam. And then when Eve came along, pay attention, Eve, because here's the deal. I've created everything you see for you to enjoy. Everything. And in fact, over time, I'm giving you this commission. Right now, you're cultivating a garden. But here's your long-term mission. You're going to cultivate this entire universe. You're going to bring this entire world into submission. You're going to bring this whole world. Replenish it with your own descendants, and the whole world will reflect the beauty and the order of this garden if you keep walking with me. So at no point did God say, you know what? This garden's just like kindergarten. This garden's just like kindergarten. And when you finally mature, you'll do your own thing. You'll discover your own purposes, and I'll step back and I'll respect your manhood, and you know, then we'll relate to each other as partners. That is alien to the scriptures. That God's saying, I've created you in my image. My dream is designed to be your dream. My joys and my purposes in the universe are designed to be your joys and your purposes. So what's so bad about eating from one tree? The thing that made that evil is that Adam stepped away from God to choose it. That's all. The tree itself wasn't the point. It was Adam and Eve stepping away from obedience and faith and reliance and trust in the God who had never done anything but love them and provide for them. Now, what's interesting is you will see this in your life. The Holy Spirit hopefully will help you recognize that moment. But our culture is good at doing the same thing. Even our Christian culture, our church culture, is good at doing the same thing. That we now have things that God has spoken in the Word of God. And He said, don't go here. This is destructive. Don't live this way. It will damage things. And now by the millions, maybe even, well, no, quite, not quite by the billions, by the millions, we have believers who think it's really not that big of a deal. I mean, come on, it's just one tree, it's just fruit. What's the big deal? So that whether the Word of God says, you know, here's how to pursue sexual purity in your life, and I will bless you through that sexual purity. I will actually bless your entire life in future through that sexual purity. Or God says, children, obey and honor your parents. And guess what? I will bless your whole life that you chose honor and respect for your parents. And our culture instead idolizes rebellion. Our culture idolizes impurity. And even the church is embracing that in many, many ways. I know I've shared this before, and it was heartbreaking for me to see this, but a few years ago, just by the happenstance of referrals, I worked with one young couple of singles, dating single couple in a large church in Austin. And a little ways into the counseling, it became obvious that this couple was sexually active. And they were experiencing some progress in their counseling, and they referred another couple who were having some problems in their dating relationship. That couple came, single, committed Christian couple, also sexually active. And over the course of probably the next 2 or 3 years, I probably dealt with definitely more than 10 couples out of this church. Every single one of these couples was sexually active. And most of them had no sense that it was even a problem. That they'd absorbed that idea that, sure, the Bible says no fornication. Sure, the Bible says, you know, purity. Sure, the Bible says that. But I mean, come on. I'm 35 years old and I'm single. God understands a man's needs or a woman's needs. God understands what it takes to be accepted nowadays. God understands the pressures of our culture. God understands that we've evolved as a culture and we don't need those things anymore. So that basically, in the same way that Adam said, what's the big deal, ultimately, I don't know that he actually said this, but behaviorally, he acted as if it's no big deal. It's just a tree. It's just fruit. And now we have Christians bringing damage into their lives because the Word of God is set aside. It's just an old command. It's a strange, old, archaic way of thinking and behaving. And there's no cost to it. And what Adam and Eve discovered is that the immediate cost was death. When God said, on the day you eat from it, you will die. And what died immediately was intimacy with God. And we will go back and read the passage because you're familiar with it. But Adam and Eve hid from God. What was going through their mind? I can't even comprehend that. To recognize, you know what? For our entire existence, we have lived this joyful love relationship with God. He comes and He walks with us. Somehow, God literally takes physical form and walks with us. The God of the universe who created all this enjoys us and we enjoy Him. And I can't imagine what those conversations were like. Those had to be incredible conversations. Too bad we don't have a recording of those conversations. Father, son, father-daughter intimacy, unbroken, no sin, no guilt, no tarnish to the relationship at all. And suddenly, Adam and Eve hide from that God. What immediately died was intimacy. And now, you've been saved out of that enmity, out of that lack, I can't even talk, out of that lack of intimacy, you've been reconciled. You've been brought back into oneness. Go back to John 17. Starting in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, who you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you've given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I've made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. What a passionate and beautiful expression of reconciliation that Jesus is describing here. Oh, righteous Father, I'm ready to go die so that everything you and I have always shared, they will now be brought in on, and we will live in them and they will live in us. So this reconciliation, that actually goes along with that abundant life thing, this reconciliation means I've gone from separation, again, to oneness with the God that Adam and Eve lost relationship with. I'm back in that relationship. Now, I'm just going to touch on this because we will continue next week. But go to Mark chapter, I'm sorry, go to Matthew chapter 13. Starting at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard this before, that through the Gospels, Jesus actually talks more about judgment and hell than he talks about heaven. And that's not because Jesus is a negative guy. That's not because he sort of gets, you know, a little excited about the whole judgment and thing. He's looking forward to a few lightning bolts and all that. It's because he knows us. I know you've heard this. I've heard this numerous times through the years. How many non-believers, usually in a joking manner, will respond to the gospel, will respond to some challenge to receive Christ with, hey, you know what? I'd rather be sitting there smoking and drinking with my buddies in hell than be up with all them hypocrites, boring, 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 for years in heaven. With no concept of what they're talking about. There will be smoking in hell, by the way. But that's a whole different story. There won't be any drinking. But that recognition that our concept of separation from God is pathetically weak. And Jesus knows if I'm going to have motivation to avoid hell, I need a realistic vision of what hell is like. And part of what he says here, it's not pleasant or fun, but he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he uses that phrase several times, and it conveys the sense of there's going to be real deep regret. No one's going to be sitting around cruising with their buddies telling stories about the old days. Each one will be immersed in the pure, clear vision of choices lost and judgment righteously applied for real choices. And there will be regret beyond description. And it will last forever. Go to Mark chapter 9. Starting in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire. For where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And while you have that freshly in mind, turn to Revelation. I believe it's Revelation 20. Yes, Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sin gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, again, this is not fun reading. But God is really trying to help us have a clear, accurate vision of what's at stake. That all of those who choose Jesus Christ remain, their names remain in the book of life. All those who've rejected Jesus Christ, their names are blotted out of the book of life. And he says, everyone whose name isn't there is thrown into this lake of fire. Now, there are a couple of strands of false teaching in the church today. Actually, they've been there since almost probably the day after the resurrection. Somebody said, Jesus is risen, and somebody else said, yeah, but not really. So immediately, false teaching begins. As soon as the truth is spoken, someone's ready to teach the false. And part of what's prevalent in many denominations and many strands of Christianity, one is that it's not really eternal. And yet Jesus repeatedly, and we won't go through, but passage after passage where Jesus himself says eternal torment. And where the New Testament talks about eternal torment. God's not foolish about words. And I can't comprehend eternal torment. I can't comprehend that. I can say that it's true because God says it's true. I can also comprehend this a little bit, that the justice and judgment of God are perfect. So I don't have to be worried that a kindly old woman who died but rejected Christ is going to be experiencing the same wrath that a Hitler or a Stalin will be experiencing. God's not stupid. His judgments will be perfect. And he says there in that Revelation 20 passage, they will be judged for their deeds. It's a specific judgment. And it will be just, and it will be holy, and it will last forever. And that's what you deserve, and that's what I deserve. And I get to have a clear, accurate vision of what this wrath and this hell involve, so that I recognize I've been saved from that wrath, I've been reconciled, and now I will dwell with him forever. And we can look at that truth from about 1,000 different directions out of the New Testament. But as I'm putting on the helmet of salvation this week, as you're putting on the helmet of salvation this week, you and I get to have a clear and accurate vision of hell as best as we can approach it, not so that we stay there, but so that we say, thank God, I'm putting on the helmet of eternal life, and I will never taste that hell in judgment. I do deserve it, but I will never taste it. That's what I'm saved from. And this is what I'm saved to, this reconciliation and this eternal life and this abundant life. And we're going to look next week more at that abundant life. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you that you want more for us than we settle for. You want way more for us, certainly than our flesh would settle for. And your heart desires that everyone in this room, first and foremost, would come to know you as true Father. Come to know Jesus, your Son, as true Savior. Come to know your Spirit as true indwelling power in life. You long for this, Father, and we pray for that for each one of us. That if anyone's not yet chosen that relationship, that your Spirit would help us to have a clarity of vision. Father, you want us to be afraid of hell. Not because you enjoy us being afraid, but because you long for us to be saved. So, Father, help us to have a clear concept of what it means to reject Jesus Christ. To have a clear concept of what it means to be saved to eternal life. And then, Father, a growing, wiser, stronger vision of what it means to enjoy an abundant life right now, here on this broken planet, while we belong to you and you belong to us. Father, I pray for myself and I pray for each one of us as we go into this week that we would not set aside these truths from your word, but we would hang on to them. In fact, we cling to them joyfully as truth that will set us free for victory, as truth that will be weaponry and armory for us. Father, help us to put on the helmet of salvation with joy. Help us to wear this helmet, recognizing it's your helmet, it's your salvation. Help us to put this on knowing, Father, that you've already prepared more for me today than I understand, and I get to grow in it, and then you will prepare more for tomorrow, and I get to grow in that. So that we're not putting on something stagnant, Father. We're putting on something living and vibrant. Thank you that you're prepared for the week, Father. Help us to worship you through our week with thankfulness, with a greater awareness of this salvation. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.